Good evening, everybody. I was thinking today, as I was looking through the order for the services in the bulletin, and I like when the kids play. That's some of my favorite things. And I was thinking I'm grateful for a church that encourages children to get involved and that we're not so focused on perfection and performance, but we're more focused on the value and the heart. And so I really appreciate that. So we're going to continue our series on the parables, and my guess is if you've been here one or two or more times, you're probably getting tired of hearing the same introduction over and over, but I think it's good to get us up to speed and on the same page and make sure we understand where we're starting and where we've come from and where we're going. So remember, parables, kingdom object lessons. So Christ's primary focus in his message was the kingdom, right? He initiated the kingdom. He was building his kingdom. And so the parables that he gave us were designed to give us practical illustrations about what it actually means to be part of the kingdom, to live in the kingdom. And so the outline we've been using was adopted from the Sermon on the Mount, which again, its focus was the kingdom. And so each of the parables can, sometimes I have to, maybe I would admit, I force it a little bit into certain categories, but it definitely, and sometimes they overlap from one area to the other. So we started talking about kingdom identity. So what it means to actually come into the kingdom. What do you have to do to be part of the kingdom and what to identify with Christ? And so we looked at some parables that talked about everybody being welcome. The net is cast. Everybody is gathered. But in order to come into the kingdom, there's one and only one way. Forgiveness is available, but only through Christ. And we talked about the parables that Christ is the door. And so we saw that in his analogy to being the good shepherd. Last week, we talked about kingdom living. And so we talked about giving on. We're actually going to go through that today as well. And so last week, let me go back a step. So when we talked about forgiveness being available, again, there's this linkage between the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, which is given inside the Sermon on the Mount, and the parables. And so if you think about the Lord's Prayer, where it talks about we ask forgiveness as we forgive others. And so it's really this understanding that if we truly understand the forgiveness that we have been given through Christ, then we would be really, truly willing to forgive others. Well, that's kind of how I started this section in terms of giving all. So last week, if you recall, we talked about the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, and that Christ relentlessly pursues and abundantly forgives. And we think about everything that God did through Christ and what he was willing to do to seek and to save us. Then should we not respond in kind that we should be willing to give all to enter and to live in the kingdom? And so that's what we're going to kind of continue to work through today and look at some parables. Actually, this I would say that this kind of segment of the outline is probably where the most of the parables actually fall, because it's really dealing with how we are to live out our faith in the kingdom today and how we are to interact with others, the attitudes with which we should live. Next week, then, we'll do growth and discipleship, and then we'll end our series with a couple weeks on, I think this is week 5, so out of 8, and so 3 more after this, and so we'll end our discussion dealing with this difference between what it means to have religion versus what it means to have a relationship with Christ, and we'll look at some parables that deal with that. So that's where we've been, where we're headed, where we're at today. So go ahead and turn your Bible to Luke chapter 12. So the first parable that we're going to go through today, I think we have, let me see here, maybe 4. But one of them is very short. A few of them are related. They all kind of follow, some follow right after the other. So let's go ahead as we've done. We'll read the parable here. So we'll start in Luke chapter 12, reading verses 13 through 21. And this is the parable that's often titled The Rich Fool. Verse 13 in Luke chapter 12. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto him, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Kind of gets at what Pastor was talking about this morning with the storage containers. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which you have provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So this is a fairly common story. Let's think about a fairly common theme. So, for example, if you think about the book of Ecclesiastes, right? What does Solomon say? I have sought pleasure through all these different areas. I have so many goods. I am the wealthiest person in all the world, yet that does not bring pleasure, does not bring happiness. You don't have to turn there. Let me read you a verse out of Proverbs. And Proverbs is filled with verses related to this issue about seeking the downfalls of seeking worldly wealth. So this is Psalm 23, verse 5. Will you set your eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle towards heaven. Then we've already looked at the verse in Matthew chapter 6, where it talks about lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And that verse is going to come up over and over again as we go through the parables today. So that's kind of the basic theme here, is having the right perspective, the right focus, and particularly not getting bogged down, at least in this specific parable, with a focus on worldly wealth, but being able to focus on the eternal riches of the kingdom and what that means for how we live today. So going back in this parable here, before we even get to the parable, if you look at verse 13, so here's the situation. This guy comes to Christ, and he's looking for an out, essentially. So he's asking Christ, hey, will you go talk to my brother and tell him to give me more money of the inheritance? That's essentially what he's asking. So if you remember last week, we talked about the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember in Jewish law what it was supposed to happen with the inheritance? So if you were the oldest son, what did you get? Good. Okay, you were paying attention. Very good. Okay, makes me feel good as a teacher here. So yes, 2/3 of the inheritance goes to the oldest son and 1/3 goes to everybody else. But notice, he comes to him and says, so he's basically asking Christ to solve a problem that really isn't a problem. It's already well established what should be. He's just not simply happy with how much he's getting, is essentially the issue. So he says, hey, I'm going to go to the new rabbi and see if he will help. It's kind of like, if you have a child who goes to his dad and says, hey, dad, can I do this? And the dad says no. And then what does the child do? Well, I'm going to go ask my mom and see what she says. That's essentially what he's doing here, right? So there's an established law. He's just, and maybe he says, if the rabbi, you know, does what I want him to do, then I will follow him, is kind of his thinking. When really, I think he's just looking for someone who's willing to take his side. And so he has, you know, some recourse to go to his brother and says, well, Jesus said that you should give me more money. But obviously that doesn't happen. And so if you look, before he even gets to the parable itself, if you look in verse 15, he basically said, he warns this man against being covetous. So before the actual parable starts, he kind of tells us what the whole point of the parable is. You need to beware of being covetous, of simply seeking out worldly treasures. And then in the parable itself, it kind of goes to a second step, and we see a warning against laziness as well. And so those two things tend to go hand in hand. So we get to the actual parable itself, and it's essentially what happens is in verse 17 here, verse 16, we started the parable. We have this man whose ground provides abundantly, so he has all these extra fruit of his harvest, and he doesn't have enough room to store it in his bins, and so he's going to build more. And his goal, I view it like today, his goal is to retire early. Right? I mean, that's basically what he's saying here. I'm going to store this up, I'm going to save it, and then I can live, as it's described here, I can live a life of ease. That's what he wants. So what does Christ say? So if we look at these parables, I've kind of broken out the application here into two areas. And you can think about these as warnings. And so the first section is a warning against remembering the wrong things. Or we could say it's really, if I had to reword this, I would say he's warning us against focusing on certain things, and then he also warns us about forgetting to focus on other things. So essentially, through this parable, Christ is saying, hey, you are focused on the wrong things. If you're going to live in the kingdom, you need to refocus, and these need to be what you remember. Okay, and so those are kind of the two segments we're going to go through. So the first thing is, he says, you remembered the wrong things. So number one, he focused on himself. So if you look in verses 17, and if you've ever heard this parable taught before, this has probably been brought out, so nothing new here. But if you look at verse 17, in verses 17, 18, and 19, as we read through this, I want you to count how many times you see the word or the pronoun I or my, okay? So, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall, and in fact, I don't know why I did this, but I have them all circled in my Bible. So, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and I will bestow my fruits and my goods. I will say to my soul, right? So by my count, I count 11 times in three verses where this man simply just focuses on himself and what he wants. And that's what we see here. And this is in great contrast. If you think back to the Lord's Prayer, I don't know that this is necessarily the primary focus of the Lord's Prayer, but if you think about it, what does he say? Our Father, not my Father, right? Our Father who art in heaven. And he goes, forgive us our debts as we forgive those, right? And so the whole, if you look at the Lord's Prayer, it's all about this community of Christianity, the community that exists within the kingdom, which is in direct contrast to what this man is exhibiting in terms of focusing purely on himself and what he can get and what he desires. Then also within this category of remembering the wrong things or focusing on the wrong things, he focused on temporal assets, right? And so if you get anything out of today, kind of the whole theme throughout this set of parables is that we need to not focus on temporal riches, but we need to give everything we have to build up eternal riches. And what does that look like in terms of how we live that out? And I came across, this was a Jewish saying. I think it's really good. Maybe I had heard it before, but it was a good reminder here. So it goes like this. He who craves wealth is like a man who craves seawater. Think of salt water. The more he drinks, the more he increases his thirst, and he ceases not to drink until he perishes. And this idea that when you seek out worldly wealth, you're never satisfied. It's always more. It's always more. And it leads to your own demise. Then kind of the second aspect of this parable is focusing. He basically forgot to remember certain things. So Christ is saying, hey, you need to refocus. If you're going to live in the kingdom, this is what the things you need to focus on. And so he forgot to focus on his neighbors. And so you have this man that has all these extra things that he's generated through his work in the fields. And instead of distributing the excess, and I came across this question that really hit me as I was studying through this. And this was the question that really impacted me a lot. Do we connect enjoyment with making others joyful? Or do we truly just seek our own happiness, right? And again, getting this idea that, and we talked about this in our growth group that even before service tonight, is many Christians in particular don't understand the importance of the whole Christian community and what it means to be part of the body and the need that we have for each other. And so this man, you know, clearly is focused on himself and not what he can do with alongside and for other people. He forgot the limit of his time, right? And so, I mean, he had all these plans that he wanted to do, and in the parable, his life is taken, and he essentially is not able to do anything he has planned. And, you know, what does it talk about in verse 15, right? I'll get to there. Let me go ahead and read it. In James 4, 13 through 15, you don't have to turn there. Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we would get into a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And so he forgot this whole aspect of time and that it can just be gone. And it's, how many of you have ever read anything by C.S. Lewis? So Chronicles of Narnia. Okay, so he has Screwtape Letters, which if you recall is essentially an analogy, a story where you have a demon who is being trained by other demons on how to take people away from Christianity, right? And he makes this statement in the book. This is the demons talking. I will tell men there is no hurry. Yes, that will ruin them by millions. And so it's this idea that we have so much time. I don't need to do that today. I can wait till tomorrow. And so again, it's this focus that if we are focused on building eternal investments, we can't just wait till we retire. We can't wait till next week. We are building eternal investments on a daily basis. And then lastly here, so he forgot God. We saw that in the James passage. He forgot that a man is who he is, not what he has. And if you look in verse 15 in our parable here in Luke chapter 12, what does he say? Take heed and beware of covetousness. And this is the very clear statement here. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Which is a direct contrast to what we see in our society, right? It's how do we compare ourselves? How do I do this, right? What have I accomplished? What have I gotten? And so if I had to summarize this whole parable, it's one about refocusing away from temporal riches and onto eternal riches. So that's the rich fool. Okay, number two, second parable we'll look at, go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 13. We're actually going to look at two sets of parables here, very short ones. So Matthew chapter 13, we're going to start in verse 44. So a one-verse parable, so single verse. This one and the next one we'll look at are very closely related. So this is the parable of the hidden treasure. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven. So again, we know these parables are giving us kingdom object lessons. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure that is hid in a field, which when a man has found it, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Okay. So this parable is kind of like a lot of things in Scripture. It's written for the time, and so sometimes it's difficult for us to understand what's really going on, right? But while it's uncommon for us, this would have been a common situation today, right? So today, how many of you have, whether you actually have it activated or not, have an alarm system on your house? Okay. How many of you have a safe in your house? Okay. Yeah. So we have alarm systems, we have safes. If I have something of value, I just go downstairs, I boop, 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 punch in the code. And yeah, that's pretty cool, right? Punch in the code, and I open it up, and I drop, you know, my valuables into the safe, and, you know, shut it up. Well, back in the day here, did they have safes? Not really. Did they have alarm systems? I don't know. Maybe they had little bells or something, right? I mean, it's not like ADT or anything. And so there's actually a Jewish, the rabbis made these statements. There is only one safe repository for your money, the earth. So they had no home security. It was easy to break in. We've seen other passages or other examples in Scripture about just, you know, breaking through the wall, digging in through it. So if they had something of real value, they would actually go out into the land and they would dig it and they would hide it. Like X marks the spot, basically. So they would put this in the ground. So then we start to ask. So what's happened is someone has hit, you know, he's found this treasure and he's going to sell what he has and he's going to go out and he's going to buy this land. And then that land and all the treasure on the land will become his. So we start to ask question, like, are these actions even moral, right? He's found a treasure that belongs to someone else. He's going to buy the land and essentially kind of swoop in and take this treasure from him. But then we could kind of say, well, if someone had hid the treasure on the land, would they not know that? And so they wouldn't sell the land to him anyways. You know, it's kind of, there was actually legal, as you might expect, the Jews had all the laws that they could want. There were laws in the Jewish Talmud that said, hey, they had this situation in the law, and so if you bought the land, all the things that were on it kind of went to you. I kind of think about it today, if I'm trying to figure it, you know, put it in our context, it would be like if you lived on some property and an oil company had done some surveys in your area and they found out that you had oil under your ground, would it be wrong for them to come and offer to buy your land from you? And then they would own the oil that they bought the land. That's kind of the situation here. Now, you know, we could argue maybe it was a little sketchy, but I think if we do that, we're focusing on the whole wrong thing. Don't complicate it. We're basically saying, hey,
this guy found a treasure, and he sacrificed everything to get it. So if men would go to this extreme to acquire something that only has temporal, worldly value, should we not go to the same extreme and sacrifice everything to build up value in the kingdom? That's the purpose of the parable. So, you know, one verse, very straightforward. We get to the next two verses. So still in Matthew chapter 13. Then you go to verses 45 and 46. We then get the parable of selling all. Again, so it's basically Christ is going through this again. And you look at verse 45 again, and you look at verse 47 again, right? It's kind of like, hey, if you didn't understand this one, let me give you another one. Right? If you didn't understand this one, let me give you another one. So in verse 45, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man who seeks goodly pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So this is a very similar situation. Now in this time period, just like today, women wear pearls, right? But in this time period, pearls were valued greatly. Not so much for necessarily money, but more so just because they were viewed as kind of this issue of perfection. They had beauty, almost like they were worshipped. So he finds this pearl that's like beautiful, perfect, and he wants it. I was thinking, I don't know why. So I used to collect, like many probably young boys in particular did, sports cards, right? And so they've kind of changed over time, right? It used to be like you'd buy this pack and it'd have, you know, 15 cards in it for 25 cents, and you get a piece of bubble gum that was like hard. You know, if you've ever had those, they're like miserable. I don't know why anybody would ever chew that. But so you can buy this pack of cards, right? Well, now these cards are like investment assets. And so there are some packs of cards now where you will pay thousands of dollars to get two or three cards. Okay? Here is the most valuable card ever sold. If you can see it, this is a this is a card, it's bought in case to protect it. And so this is signed by both Kobe Bryant and Michael Jordan, and these are patches that have been cut off of their jerseys that they wore in a game. So very collectible, okay? How many of you have seen Shark Tank, the show? Okay, yeah, a lot of you. So Kevin O'Leary, Mr. Wonderful, yeah, kind of the worst moniker ever, but he bought this card. So think about this. He found the pearl. Now, for him, he had all the money he needed, right? He didn't necessarily have to do a bunch of stuff here. $13 million, okay? I should not have sold all my cards a few years ago. The market has exploded. This is the largest pearl ever discovered. Now, when we think of a pearl, we think something that comes from a small clam or an oyster, you know, okay? This comes from a giant clam, if you've ever seen those really big ones. 75 pounds. Is this a Filipino fisherman found it, hid it under, so this is like real day parable. He found this clam, opened it up, found the pearl, hid it under his bed for good luck. It's worth $100 million. His house burned down and someone found it. That's like real life today examples of this parable. So we have this example. Now what's different, what I find that's kind of interesting if you compare the parable of the hidden treasure in the field versus the parable of the pearl, kind of what's different is, if you think about it, the man who found the treasure in the field kind of just happened upon it by chance, right? Wasn't necessarily searching for it, at least that's not what's it doesn't seem to be the case in the parable. Whereas in this case, you had a man with the pearl whose whole job was to go out and do this, right? He was looking and searching. And I don't want to stretch too far and make an application that may not be there. But what I thought was interesting was, if you think about people who came to Christ during his ministry, I kind of compare and contrast, say, Nicodemus, who was searching the scriptures, wanted to find the Messiah. And then you have someone like the woman at the well who just comes upon Christ by, quote, chance. Now, in Christ's view, in Christ's world, there is no chance to him. But what seems like, so we kind of see that those differences here. But in both of these parables, right, we have kind of a conclusion where in order to get the thing that they found that had value, they were willing to give up things in order to accomplish that. And I got to thinking about, you know, in our society, right, if we come to Christ, maybe we lose some friends, maybe we lose whatever. But I was thinking more like in a society today, say if you're in a Muslim society or in Hindu society, and someone who comes to Christ, what they have to give up in order to do that? Their families, their culture in some cases, right? And what they're willing, and then I got, to, you know, am I willing to do that? Am I willing to give up temporal priorities, temporal comfort in order to come into the kingdom and to build up eternal treasures? And so you see that theme kind of weaving throughout all of these parables. And then I was reminded of the missionary Jim Elliot, who was killed. And in his diary, they found this statement: "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And no matter, you know, we can build up, like we saw the in our first parable with the rich fool. He accumulated all these goods, but they're easily lost. But here's the cool thing: any treasure we build up in the kingdom, we will never lose. It's there for eternity. And that's the whole theme throughout these passages. What I started thinking about is, in Christianity today, we almost take the opposite view. That instead of thinking, hey, what am I going to have to, or what should I be willing to give up to really serve Christ? In our society today, we tend to think about more as, okay, if I become a Christian, what do I get as a result? And, Christ tells us that when we follow him, he promises trials. He promises. And I love it and I hate it, is the statement, God doesn't waste pain. He puts us, and when I think back, and I've thought a lot about this as I've gone through these parables the last couple weeks, is, as I think back in my own life and in the life of our family, I think about all the trials that we've gone through and the outcomes that have resulted that never would have happened had the trials not come. And God doesn't waste pain. Okay, Matthew 25. So this is the last one we'll look at. Try to be done a few minutes early with the business meeting. Since I have to do double duty, I'm only getting paid to teach. No, I don't get paid at all, so I can do whatever I want. Okay, so Matthew 25, let's look at, we'll start at verse 1 and go through 13. So this is in your Bible, maybe at the beginning it says the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. I've called it the parable of the marriage feast. Doesn't really matter here. So verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto, again, the kingdom of heaven is like this, right? He's giving us practical examples of what it means to live in the kingdom. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. That really is foolish. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. So again, for us, we've talked about this before, right? If someone's going to have a wedding, you get not only an invitation, you get to save the date. They tell you, the wedding's at this time. Oh, and please be there by this time, right? And so they tell you dates, times, multiple, right? So they're very, very precise. In Jewish culture here, a little background on marriage, there were kind of 3 steps. So the first step was the engagement. This might happen without the people even meeting. They could be children when this happens. The families would organize the potential marriage. They would even have paid matchmakers who would go out and do this, kind of like whatever the dating apps are today, okay? So they would help to do this. And so they would be engaged. They kind of promised. Then at some point, there would be an actual betrothal. They would have a feast, and the union would become binding at this point. They're still not married, but they would have this dedicated feast, and they would announce that these two are now betrothed. And it's, again, if you've been in church, you know this, right? It's much more intricate than in our culture where we get engaged, right? So in this time period, if you were betrothed and your potential spouse died, particularly if the man died, you would be considered a widow. So even though the marriage hadn't happened yet, it was like that binding. Then you'd have the marriage, which would generally happen, let's say, about a year after the betrothal. Again, we remember Christ talking about going away to build something for us. Same thing here. The man would go, and he would kind of build a home between the betrothal and the marriage. And once he was ready, he would come and get his wife, and they would actually have a processional to the home. And there would be a one-week feast that would occur where the bride and groom were treated like king and queen. I mean, it was like this much more extensive than even our weddings today, which I think are a little bit extreme. But anyways, sorry, I have a daughter. I'm starting to think about this. I'll stop there before I get myself in trouble. I went home last week, and I got chided because they say I love the dogs more than I implied last week. But that's still debatable. So that's kind of the scenario. And with this parable, right, we see that the wise came prepared. Now, I think there's an analogy in this parable that the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, represent those that were unprepared, right? They were just simply didn't recognize the Messiah. They were not prepared for his coming. But in this kind of, I mean, I don't want to, you know, stray too far from the kind of like the specific meaning here. But what would happen is, right, the bride, the groom would go away. He'd prepare his place for his wife. And if he wasn't close, maybe he sends ahead and says, I'm on my way or I'm coming. But they wouldn't know the exact time. And the wedding would happen when he got there, right? It wasn't like, okay, he gets there and then we'll let everybody get prepared. Right? He gets there and they have the wedding. So essentially the bride and her bridesmaids who would keep company with her had to be ready at all times. Right? And that's what we get to in verse 13, that we don't know the day or the hour when the Son of Man is coming. We have to be prepared at all times for the coming of the Messiah. And what that means is, right, if he comes and we're not prepared, that's kind of the one outcome. If we come and we are prepared, that's the other outcome. I want to kind of weave this with the other parables and kind of make the application that we're prepared, right? I would suspect that the majority of people in the congregation here have come to Christ, they have given their life to Christ. And if that's not true, I would encourage you to do so because you're living a life that is only temporal and there's no value in it outside of Christ. I mean, that's just the reality. But for us that have come to Christ, I want to make the application that we don't know when he's going to come, right? He could come tomorrow, he could come next week. And, you know, we see other places in scriptures, we don't want to be caught unaware. We don't want to be caught lacking. And so our goal is to live for the kingdom and be ready and excited for his coming. I probably can't count how many times in the last year in particular I've just said, Lord, I'm ready. You know, just come back, right? Initiate the perfection of the ultimate conclusion of the kingdom. But we need to be prepared for that. And that's what we see. So through these parables, we get these applications. So from today's parables, we get this, the kingdom is eternal, right? And what we do today, we tend to look at, okay, here's my life on earth, here will be my life in heaven, and they're pretty much not related. But that's completely in contrast to all the teachings in the kingdom. What we do today has complete impact on what's going to happen and what we build up in the kingdom. And then we should give all, right? Christ gave all for us. Should we not give all for him? We need to live with urgency, with passion in the kingdom, and we must be prepared. Kingdom living doesn't just happen, right? We might, and this gets at what Pastor was talking about this morning, that just because we're saved doesn't mean we're sanctified, and that we have to give thought. I mean, if you were going to build a house, right? That's the other, right? He who is going to build a house doesn't sit down first and consider the cost, right? If we're going to live in the kingdom, should we not have a plan for what that should look like in our life, in the church? And so we have to give dedicated thought to what it means to live for Christ on a day-to-day basis. So that's the parables. So next week, as I mentioned, we're going to talk a little bit more about growth and discipleship and some of the parables that deal with how we interact and invest in others. And so we'll see some of that. So let me go ahead and pray, and then I'll turn it over. And we'll sing and probably get to the business meeting. So, dear Father, we just thank for this time. Thank for what you've done for us, how you've blessed us, Lord. We thank you that you've given us insight into what we have to look forward to, but also responsibility for what that means and what it looks like to live today. Lord, help us to accept that responsibility, to do so with joy, and Lord, just to do so with passion, that we would live and serve you as best we can each day, not just looking forward to eternity. Thank you for what you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.